Our text is taken from Hebrews chapter 12. If you look at verse 2, there's a statement there in Hebrews 12, 2. The New American Standard Version that I'm reading translates it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You may have a version that says, looking unto Jesus. In the New American Standard footnote, you will see that idea, looking to Jesus. There are various issues we face as we live each day. Challenges, if you wish. For example, there is the problem of keeping our focus and our zeal and our priorities right, not gradually sinking into an attitude of complacence and neglect. There is the problem at times maybe we feel guilt for the mistakes that we've made and wonder how God could love us as He does. There's always the danger of actually losing our faith and going to the world saying, I give up. Then there's the challenge every day of just facing the difficulties that come with living for God. These and others we face every day. What will help us? What has God put in place to help us with these daily challenges? The answer is in that phrase that we just read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus, or fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Now, this particular verse deals with a particular challenge, and we'll come back to it later in our study. But I trust you'll see as we go through the lesson, and because of time limitations, we'll only be able to look at a few, you will see that that very concept is employed by the New Testament writers and the writer of the book of Hebrews time and time again. Not only do we hope in our lesson this morning to glean, to remind of the value of looking to Jesus in these various challenges, but also, hopefully this kind of a study will make us aware of the fact that this is characteristic of your New Testament. And that as you do your reading throughout the week, whether you're studying for Sam's class or you're a teacher and studying for your class there, or simply doing your daily Bible reading, maybe by highlighting this particular aspect of God's plan for us, as you read, look for the writer or the speaker pointing to Jesus. Whatever he's talking about, that he's calling the reader to focus upon Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just go all the way back to the beginning of the book. Hebrews chapter 2. Look, if you will, at verse 1. Look at the end of the verse. Here's the challenge. I don't know how long ago these people had obeyed the gospel, but there's obviously a danger, as you see at the end of verse 1, that we drift away from it. You'll see in verse 3, the beginning of the verse, he uses other terminology with the same idea. If we neglect so great a salvation. This is not determined apostasy. This is not simply a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that one may go live a life of sin. It's just that that gospel that we once believed and obeyed may become commonplace, may become stale. And it may not display in our lives the same diligence that we once had. If you look, hold your finger at chapter 2. We're not through there, but go to chapter 6. Over in chapter 6, in verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligent so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Clearly, you can see these people were once more involved than they are now. More involved with fellow Christians than they are now. And so here's this danger of drifting like down a stream, just slowly, imperceptibly, we're further and further away. Neglecting, maybe being involved in life, in other demands that weigh upon us, and failing to be a diligent in the service toward fellow Christians. In chapter 10, you're very familiar with that passage that indicates some of them were not even assembling with the saints anymore. Maybe that's not where we're at. We're not to that point down the stream. But it's a gradual thing. Maybe it would be reflective in the fact that at one time we attended all the Bible classes and all the assemblies of the local church. But maybe in time we get to where, well, we don't attend the Bible classes as much as we used to, but we do go to the regular assemblies. And then after a time, maybe we don't even go to all the regular assemblies, like the Wednesday night assembly, for example, or a gospel meeting. It's just a slow, gradual drifting away. That's what he's writing about in Hebrews chapter 2, drifting away from what we once heard. What can we do about it? What is one of the ways that God has put in place to avoid that? It's right here in the text. Note in verse 1, for this reason. For this reason. What reason? In chapter 1, back up to chapter 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, which I believe to be the last days of the Jewish dispensation, when Christ Jesus himself, the God of all eternity, came to the earth, in these last days, has spoken unto us in his Son. Who is this being that came to the earth to bring some message we call the gospel? He has six descriptions of him here. You'll note he says he's the appointed heir of all things. Secondly, through whom also he made the world. Thirdly, he's the radiance of God's glory. Fourth, he's the exact representation of his nature. Five, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And number six, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If that's not enough, he continues in chapter 1 to make it very clear, this being that I'm talking about is so great that what's said of him was never said of angels. He goes on to point out that he's called the Son of God in a way that angels will never call the Son of God. As powerful as angels are, he points out that angels worshiped Jesus Christ. As old as the earth is, he points out that this being is older than the earth and is in fact the creator of the earth and will outlast the earth. This is the one who came, verse 2, to speak to mankind, to bring this salvation. Now, in view of the fact that not just prophets speaking to men, but God, the eternal God, the Creator, this being came to the earth to bring this salvation for this reason, verse 2. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Looking to Jesus, looking to his majesty, looking to how important it was to him that he was willing to come to this earth, looking of all that he is deserving of us, we must pay closer attention. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. In chapter 1, it began with God speaking to men through prophets. If you neglected those prophets, there were serious consequences. But he said, if that's true, chapter 2:2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that is, such a word of salvation, as is indicated by the next phrase, after it was first spoken. That is, this salvation was first spoken by the Lord. When? When he came to the earth. He came with this message. He left the glories of heaven, entered a human body to bring this message to mankind. It is the heart and soul of his ministry. That's what he was, a teacher, teaching men the gospel message. And he said it was first spoken to the Lord. It was confirmed unto us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape? And so, when we get to where we're so involved, maybe in work, maybe in our houses, maybe in other pursuits. You know, I'm glad that there are people here that although that they had their children in these Olympics, they took the time out to be here this morning. That's encouraging. I don't care what it is in life. There is absolutely nothing more majestic, more glorious, more powerful, something that should command our attention than what Christ came to the earth for. How can we neglect that? How can anything get to where it consumes our time and draws us away, and it's not something that we want to be involved in and want to be with the people who are involved in that? So if we continue to look to Jesus and his majestic glory and his coming to earth to bring this gospel message and to make it possible, it should be a reason for us to be ever more diligent in all the activities that demonstrate our faith and love for him. Go over into chapter 4. It may be at times we feel like we are failures, we make mistakes, and we do. We wonder if God understands the difficulties that we have and the weaknesses that characterize us. He started out here in chapter 1 and 2 and talks about Jesus and him coming to this earth and taking upon himself the nature of man. And here in chapter 4, down in verse 14, he said, therefore, since we have a great high priest, a great high priest. Now, the people who read this book understood what he said in chapter 5 and verse 1 about a high priest. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, every high priest is taken from among men, or taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And so this high priest would take these animal sacrifices and go into the tabernacle first and later the temple, and he would do this regularly on behalf of the people, but his own conscience convicted him of his own weaknesses. He knew the struggles of life. He knew the difficulties of living in the flesh. He says in chapter 4:14, we have a great high priest. Jesus didn't succumb to the temptations of the flesh, but he experienced them. He knew what it was to be tempted. I don't know what it would have been like to not eat for 40 days and have the power to turn stones into bread, to have come to this world that all the world might know you and worship you and be offered that without having to go through the cross. He was offered that early in his ministry. Throughout his ministry, he was misunderstood. He was maligned. I don't know what it would be like. You know, you may feel like people desert you. People don't stand by you. We sing songs about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane demonstrating his love. I don't know what it would be like to have your closest friends, the ones you selected to stand by your side, not even to know enough what's going on to care and stay awake. That's Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know what it would be like to go through the greatest battle of life, the greatest thing you would ever face, the most trying thing you would ever face, and all of these dear friends who you worked with and loved leave you. That's what happened when Jesus went to the cross. I don't know what it would be like for me if all the Christians I know turned against me. Yes, there's been some that you'll have as enemies, but there are those who stand by you. I don't know what it'd be like for those who are your dearest friends to turn their backs or simply not care. Jesus knows. Whatever it is, we have a high priest. He walked in the flesh. I don't know that he had to do that to understand man. He's God. But I'll tell you what it does say. When I'm faced with trials and difficulties and temptations and weaknesses, I can look toward Jesus. He's my high priest. And he offered sacrifices for the sins of mankind. And so he said, having this high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I don't know what your trials are. I don't know what your temptations are, but they're common to man, as Peter said. We have somebody who can give us reason to hold fast the confession we have. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, you'll note over and over again, logically and rationally, he's pointing back to Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He did not just come and experience it. He did something about it. He offered a sacrifice for our sins. Himself. There can be no excuse for giving up. There can be no excuse for shame or disappointment causing us to desert. We have a great high priest. And as we look toward Jesus, we have the confidence of forgiveness even in the face of weakness. Look at chapter 6. Again, he's pointing the people to Jesus. Some of these Hebrew readers had drifted further down the stream than others. As we see in chapter 10, some had even quit assembling with the saints. He's trying to rescue these people. What are you going to do about people who once were Christians, who are now, it's very clear, they're not going to be involved in being Christians and assembling with saints and studying and prayer and growing? What are you going to tell them? Sometimes we say, well, what did somebody do to you? That was not his approach. Is there something wrong with the church? That was not his approach. What's wrong? Here's the approach the writer took. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, he said, and then fallen away. That is, after you've obeyed the gospel, experienced all of these blessings that are in the gospel, which he talks about in verse 4 and 5. And then fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And these are words that indicate they are crucifying and crucifying and crucifying and disgracing and disgracing and disgracing. It's not a one-time thing. As people apostatize from the Lord, think of the hurt they bring to him. Say, I don't want to hurt anybody. Let everybody make their own choice. What hurt do we bring to our Savior who died for us if we do not give him our life's devotion? He died on the cross. But to think of the picture of me crucifying him afresh. He died as a sacrifice for sins. The Jews said, oh, just another Jew. He was an imposter. His blood is unclean. Do we disgrace him the same way? And so what does this writer appeal to? So you can't leave. I don't care if your homes have been ransacked. It doesn't make any difference if some of you have been thrown into jail. And that was happening. It may be difficult to face your old friends as they bring the pressures to bear upon you. But if you leave the faith, what are you doing to Jesus? We talk about our families, and that's a legitimate consideration. What are you doing to your family? We talk about our brethren. That's a legitimate consideration. What are you doing to your brethren? But look at this writer. He said, I want you to focus on Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you want to drive the nails? Do you want to be like the ones who pretended he wasn't the Son of God? By your apostasy, that's what you're doing. And so again, he's calling their focus back to Jesus Christ. Now let's go to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, this context, this topic that he's going to start addressing here goes all the way through chapter 12 where we began our lesson. Here in chapter 10, you see that he's writing to them about perseverance, about withstanding pressures and difficulties and not giving up. In chapter 10, verse 32, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming partakers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Look down at verse 38. He talks about shrinking back. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So they had been through a lot, and they had survived it, but they were getting tired. They were giving up. It was getting difficult. You and I have never faced what these people faced. Hopefully we never will. I don't know what our future holds, what's going to happen in our country. Maybe it's other things that cause us to want to give up. And so he's writing, he said, we can't give up. We can't throw it all away. So how does he appeal to them about that? Well, in chapter 11, what he does, he appeals to men throughout the centuries, men and women throughout the centuries, who by faith in God, look at chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, but that's not all. But that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so he points out how men like Abel, men like Enoch, men like Noah, men like Abraham, women like Sarah, men like Moses, because they believed God and they believed that he would reward those who seek him, were able in a world of unbelief, in the face of all kind of trials, incredible odds, to persevere. Abraham was looking for a city. Abel believed in the atoning blood of a sacrifice. Enoch walked with God in an ungodly world. And on we could go. Moses gave up the idea of being a prince to suffer with the people of God. Why did they do it? They had faith not only that God is, but that he's the rewarder. Chapter 11, by itself, is a powerful, powerful incentive. I can't give up. Look at the people who've been through so much more than me. And it's because they believe not only that God is, but that he's a rewarder that enable them to endure. And when you get to chapter 12, he points to all these witnesses, having so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangle us. And let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. So that's a legitimate appeal to look at people of the past and their faith and their endurance. But if you want to reach the pinnacle, you want to reach the top, you want the best, most perfect example of facing trials and enduring, where do you go? We're back to where we began our study. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with that translation. And it certainly connotes a very good idea. I think the King James is author and finisher. The idea that he's the originator and he'll bring it to consummation, giving you reason for believing that our faith has objective foundation. But that's really not what he's focused on in this particular section. The idea of author can have that concept, the one who originates, began something, but it can also have the idea of pioneer, one who leads the way. And when you combine that with that second word, perfecter, it lifts that to its highest level. He's the greatest pioneer of all history. There's been nobody else like him. And he says, you look at all these men. You can look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. But let me tell you the greatest example of all. Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The author and perfecter, or the perfect pioneer. The ultimate example of faith. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What in the world would make a being who didn't have to leave heaven, become a man, subject himself to men, and when he came to die. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew men would spit in his face. He knew they'd slap him. He knew they'd put a crown of thorns on his head. He knew they'd hit him with their fist. He knew they'd nail him to a cross. He knew it. Why did he do it? The answer is in the verse. For the joy set before him. He believed on the other side of the cross. He knew the cross was the means to what he wanted to accomplish. Look. For the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's appealing to this very thing. I'll tell you, Sam's been talking about God's plan for man, how God wanted a people for himself and planned that from eternity. When you think about Jesus going to the cross, can we fail? How can we fail to not see his great love, that he went through the cross so he'd be on the other side and be enthroned as man's Savior and King and be able to take sinful mankind who came to him in faith, in penitence, cleanse their sins and give them victory, have a relationship with them not only here but eternally. It's that drove him. But that was on the other side of the cross. And it's that kind of confidence and faith that Jesus had that enabled him to persevere. So you go look at all these Old Testament words and then you come to Jesus. And then the rest of chapter 12, at least the first part of chapter 12, he said, hey folks, I know you've had difficulty. I know you've had trials. But look, he says, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He goes on to point out that they have not suffered what Christ suffered. They have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. Look at verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Is there anybody here, when we get to feeling sorry for ourselves and things get tough, boy, things are hard, difficult. What's the answer? Looking to Jesus. When we began to look to Jesus, it's pretty shameful sometimes when we get discouraged and we give up, and we fail to persevere in the face. Brethren disappoint us. People in the world make it difficult. All kind of things happen. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter, or the pioneer of our faith. Well, these are just some examples out of the book of Hebrews. You're well aware of this point. I know you are. You see that table? You see what's on the front of it? When you took that piece of unleavened bread this morning and that little bit of grape juice, what were you doing? Why did Jesus tell us to do that? You remember his statement? Do this in remembrance of me. Our Savior and God knew there would be benefit for you and me taking this unleavened bread and fruit of the vine every week and looking back at the cross. We need to be anchored to the cross. We need to understand his death and the love and the grace that's demonstrated there. And that we do it until he comes again. He rose victoriously and he's coming again. We understand that. I know you understand that because you joined in the singing of these songs. These songs this morning that focused on Jesus and his love and his being our Savior and being so full of grace. You were looking to Jesus in the songs that you sang. And so many of our songs do that very thing. So in the very acts that we participate in our worship assemblies, we are practicing the very principle that we've been discussing this morning. But it's not only in Hebrews. We're not going to take the time to read it, but in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, when he's writing to people who are servants of cruel or harsh masters, the principle that he appeals to, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, whether it's serving under a government who doesn't believe in God, or whether it's serving a master, whether it's a woman living with a husband who's difficult, or a man with a wife, whichever the case may be, he keeps talking about doing what is right. Doing what is right. The example? Jesus. To do what was right. Suffered what he suffered. And he pointed those people to Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And because he did what is right, is why you can be saved. He bore our sins on the cross. And Peter talks about that. Aren't you glad he persevered and did what was right even when it was difficult? Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 37, he talks about how we're conquerors through him who loved us. That there is no power on the earth, under the earth, in the heavens that can separate us from the love of God because of what Christ has done for us. And he brings the theme of this gospel to its culmination. He stated it in chapter 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And as he reaches this crescendo in chapter 8, he said we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so what is he doing with his readers? He's pointing them to Jesus. About the victory and hope we have in the gospel through justification by faith. In the Ephesians, the first three chapters, you know what phrase occurs over and over and over again. And if you were here in the Bible class, Sam talked about that very thing. What's the phrase that occurs over and over again in the first three chapters? In Christ. In Him. Through Jesus. And He's taking these people that had obeyed the gospel and come out of paganism. And he's trying to cause them to be filled with a heart that would give blessedness or praise to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. How is he going to cause these people who used to fall at the feet of Diana now to worship this God? He points them to Jesus. And how is it going to cause them to live a totally different life than they ever lived? Chapter 4, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he points them to Jesus. That's all the way through our New Testament. You can look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He starts about how we've been risen with Christ. First two chapters, we're complete in Christ. Chapter 3, 1, you've been risen with Christ. Here's the new life you live. Where does he point it back to? Look, when you're reading, if you do your Bible reading this week, if you read any of these verses that I've been talking about this morning, start looking for pointers to Jesus. It's throughout your New Testament letters. It's a valid foundation to encourage us to be faithful to God, to be full of the zeal we need to have, to give up our life, not to live for this world, just getting from birth to death. There's a higher goal and a higher purpose. Live for Jesus. And if we keep looking at Jesus, we'll have a higher goal and a higher purpose. And so, where we began, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he said, we need to consider not only these worthy men of faith, but Jesus Christ. And lay aside, he said, verse 1, every encumbrance, anything that stands in the way. There's just nothing worth getting in the way of being a Christian. And the sin that so easily besets us, unbelief. Not that God is, but that he's a rewarder for those who seek him. We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. What is that song, Josh?
Let him have his way.
Who does that song look to? Let him have his way with thee. Every day when you get up, you pray. Well, how am I going to spend this day? What am I going to do on the job? How am I going to treat my wife, my husband, my children? Let him have his way with you. Look to Jesus. If we can assist you in serving this master, and as this song is sung, come to the front, we'll be glad to discuss that with you. Let us stand.